We'll pause for a moment of confession alone to God alone, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to make the advance under the power of the Spirit, and to organize our thoughts so that we might be in harmony with the process and procedure of the Christian way of life that you would have us exercise. It is our prayer that what we note here this evening will contribute to that order, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As we were concluding our study last evening, I did want to get our movie in before we stopped and had to rush through the last page. And the excerpt that I pulled from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia is one that I wanted to dwell on a little longer than I had the time for last evening. So I want to remind you of that excerpt. We had just noted Dr. Chafer's quote from his systematic theology, one that I think is worth repeating not only tonight, but we'll do so a couple of more times before we're done with this particular study. He writes in volume 4, page 147, that the New Testament exhorts to unity, to unbroken fellowship, and to brotherly love. Now, in our vocabulary, that would be we submit to the same theological system. We're dispensational, infralapsarian. We believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. We believe in a pre-millennial second advent. These are the kinds of doctrines that enable us to go into Scripture and organize the Lord's message in a way that is non-contradictory and can be approached literally, grammatically, and historically. So that is the unity that Dr. Chafer speaks of here. It exhorts to a unity of theological approach. It also exhorts to unbroken fellowship when we gather together. It is imperative that we be filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore the use of rebound before we begin a study. And then finally to brotherly love, that is the seventh gate of the problem-solving devices and is also a part, as you know, of the divine dynasphere. It is unconditional love in our vocabulary. And these are the three aspects that the New Testament exhorts for harmony. It says, but these have been neglected and rejected. The obligation to remain in fellowship even when controversy arises has been forsaken and often over exceedingly small issues. And exceedingly small issues present a danger to not only this congregation but any. One illustrated by the fall of the Temple of Artemis. And we noted in the passage that we've now completed in Acts 19:23 through 41 that there is a confrontation between the reality of Christ and the fantasy of Artemis. I am fearful that Christianity in our nation today is becoming a fantasy because of the sheer irreverence that is paid the word of God by pastors in pulpits across this country. They preen around and strut as if they were in a sideshow. And all of the cavorting that goes on among the congregation is disrespectful to the teaching of the word of God. Yet this seems to be commonplace today. If you want to have a party, then rent a hall. If you need someone to put on a show, then contact some agency that can provide you with an actor or a comedian or something of that nature. But the Word of God needs to be respected, it needs to be studied, and then it needs to be lived. And it's hard to do that when people's emotions are all over the place. A church, therefore, in our 21st century, a common Protestant church, is nothing but a sideshow. And as a result of that, we now find the country is in a downtrend headed toward the third cycle of discipline, if not in it. It's a fantasy, much like the fantasy in the days of the worship of Artemis. Paul's 2-year, 3-month mission to Ephesus laid the groundwork for the ultimate demise of the Artemis cult and the rise of Christianity throughout Asia Minor. It's interesting to see that the truth of the Word of God taught by Paul there in the city of Ephesus, which was the heart of the worship of the Artemis cult, that it overcame that in a very short period of time, and over the centuries that were to follow, led to its ultimate demise and then ultimately forgotten. The Artemis cult, therefore, had its comeuppance at the hands of Paul's ministry. The following excerpt, therefore, sums up Paul's historical impact that reverberated out from Ephesus and then throughout the entire Roman Empire. Now, here's the excerpt. Though Paul was probably not the first to bring Christianity to Ephesus, for Jews had long lived there, he was the first to make progress against the worship of Artemis. As the fame of his teachings was carried by the pilgrims to their distant homes, his influence extended to every part of Asia Minor. And we've noted a look at Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, especially the eastern portion of it, which was called Asia Minor. These various communities there ultimately had local churches. The seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are very prominent in that particular advance. And so Ephesus, therefore, was where it all began, where the Artemis cult was brought to heel, and where the message was taken by pilgrims, meaning those that came into Ephesus to worship at the Temple of Artemis. Many were drawn over to Paul's teachings at the academy. And as time passed over a 2-year and 3-month period, there were many converts who took the message of Christ back to their local communities and therefore spread the word of the gospel there. And ultimately, churches were founded, and therefore Christianity became very popular in Asia Minor. That ultimately led to the decline of the Artemis cult. In time, the pilgrims, with decreasing faith in Artemis, came in fewer numbers. The sales of the shrines of the goddess fell off. Artemis of the Ephesians was no longer great. A Christian church was founded there and flourished, and one of the first leaders was the Apostle John. Now, this was taking place in circa 57-58 A.D. Then we note that finally in 262 A.D., a little over two centuries later, when the Temple of Artemis was again burned by the invading Goths, its influence had so far departed that it was never again rebuilt. Artemis was dead. Ephesus became a Christian city, and in 341 A.D., a council of the Christian church was actually held there. The city itself soon lost its importance and decreased in population. The sculptured stones of its great buildings, which were no longer in use and were falling into ruins, were carried away to Italy, and especially to Constantinople for the great church of St. Sophia. In 1308, the Turks took possession of the little that remained of the city and deported or murdered its inhabitants. The Kaistor River, overflowing its banks, gradually covered with its muddy deposit the spot where the Temple of Artemis had once stood, and at last its very site was forgotten. I'm sure a button needs to be pushed. I'm not pushing the right button, I guess. Well, I wanted to show a picture. I have pictures to show. And we have a new gizmo here. This is the one I've been using on this side. And we've got a new one over here, and I haven't learned how to use it. But it tells me I've got actually 25 pictures in here, none of which are showing up. So to hell with it. Thus, the old city of Ephesus and all its glorious examples of classical architecture, which I intended to show, returned to the dust from which it came. Yet the resultant fall of the cult of Artemis is beautifully depicted by the deterioration of her famous temple, as seen in the video we noted last evening. And I thought that there might be some here who did not come last night and therefore missed out on this video. Now, we're about to roll it. And the thing is that I wanted you to see the way in which something that was extremely glorious in its day and was attended by people from all over Asia Minor as well as from Greece and elsewhere. People would come there to worship this idol, and it was dominant. And people would buy the bric-a-brac and take it home and worship that. Then there was the demise that we just reviewed here in the excerpt from the encyclopedia. I want you to see the movie again and keep in mind this, that no one believed that a temple of that popularity in the day of its popularity would ever fall. But it did. And the Goths came in and burned it, and it was decided not to rebuild it, although it had been rebuilt on three occasions over the previous several hundred years. So let's roll the video again, and let's see how all of this turns out. That all of these interpretations of the temple are very similar. We're going to point out the columns and the entablature at the top in some of our studies coming up. That is important to 1 Timothy 2:15. Actual photographs. You can go to Ephesus and tour this site today. And that prominent column is the only thing that's left. A few others are scattered around. You'll note the water there. The architect purposefully built that in a marshy area for fear of earthquakes. House built on sand. Now the point of all of that and why I chose to do this video is that it was Christianity that brought it down. It was Paul's mission to Ephesus that ultimately caused that temple to lose its favor. The cult of Artemis lost its influence, and Christianity began to dominate the area. And then once it was destroyed by the Goths, there was never a need to rebuild it. Its ruins are still there, and it sits on marshy ground. It was a house built on sand from the very beginning. One lone column is left, the rest scattered and strewn about the landscape as a testimony to the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. Jesus Christ is in control of history, although this is the devil's world. And when Lucifer and his strategies and tactics begin to violate the rules of engagement, then the control of history brings back order to whatever the circumstance might be. In this case, it was Asia Minor. Now, Christ in truth brought down one of the most powerful, popular, and prosperous religious centers in history. He can take down this church as well. The bedrock on which it is founded is Petrus and can be easily shattered into a muddy deposit of gravel and sand at the hands of Petra, namely the rock, who is Jesus Christ. I was fascinated in talking to Richard Hayes in his recent trip here for the dedication. I was told that when the church was moved, that the problem was is that it was moved on top of bedrock. And he says that's absolutely true, except not the entire church. He says you'll be interested to know that about halfway into Latte Lounge over here is where the bedrock ends. The entire auditorium and things straight back toward the front are anchored on bedrock. He said, so the important room in the building is set on bedrock. And he then went on to describe how all of that was accomplished. My point is this, is that the rock is Christ. And by comparison to him, that big rock that lies underneath this room is Petrus. And he can take it down just as easily as he did the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis fell because it was a cult. This church can fall because there is a deviation from truth, or there is a lack of interest in it as it is communicated. And it's so important that as we approach this new building, and I purposefully have chosen the subject, the Church of the Living God, which references the local church, specifically in Ephesus, but its application goes to every local church in the church age. The reason I want to emphasize this is that now that we have this wonderful place to meet, it is worthless if the people who gather here do not gather in fellowship, in harmony, utilizing the problem-solving devices with emphasis on unconditional love that is promoted and made possible by personal love for God. It must be the Word of God that is important, and personal differences need to be trumped by that. And this needs to be emphasized. We should not and must not insult the Lord's grace to us in this fashion. Teaching of the problem-solving devices has already been done, and it is now imperative that we begin to use them. And it is very easy to study them and say, yes, those are wonderful concepts and ideas. But people with whom we have contact and have real-life circumstances and engagements with that rub us the wrong way, that is when it's time to apply it, and the real-life situation is where we want to opt out. We want to look at it theoretically, then operationally. And that's not the Christian way of life. This is not theory. This is inculcation of truth for application to life and circumstances. Now get your eyes off people and onto the Lord, and you'll see the picture. You are His emissary to whom He has assigned the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation, therefore, should be the issue, not only in the gospel, which is the impact here, to carry the gospel to others so that they might be reconciled, but to maintain reconciliation among a body of believers. And that is accomplished through forgiveness and rebound. We are human beings and are desperately wicked and fallen. We are going to make error and we're going to sin. We're going to have philosophical differences over certain subjects. We're going to have conflict with established policies. Therefore, there must be orientation and adjustment through genuine humility in order to maintain the order that is necessary for a local church to prosper and to advance. Otherwise, we could reap the wrath of Operation Artemis, since our God is not a God of partiality. He is not partial to heresy as opposed to a cult. He is not partial to a cult as opposed to heresy. He is simply opposed to anything that is in opposition to the Word of God and His perfect plan for our lives and His plan and His will for our function in it. Now you may sow wheat, but you will reap thorns, according to Jeremiah 12:13. And you may sow the wind, but you will reap the whirlwind, according to Hosea 8:7. Jesus Christ controls history. Don't forget this. Or this quote from our Lord. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, according to Jeremiah 17:5. Quit trusting people. You'll need to know that over the next 8 years. Get your eyes off people. There is no resolution to the issues we're about to face except in the hands of Christ. All human viewpoint, problem-solving devices have been exhausted. It is now in the hands of God. The momentum that is about to proceed and the momentum is gaining strength and will do more so as the months pass. As these new policies, ideas, ideologies, concepts, theories go into effect, you are going to have to stand fast and not in any way be shocked or dismayed. You have the privilege of being alive during the time of the decline of a client nation. We've read about them in history. We've read about the fall of the Roman Empire. We have seen England lose all touch with reality, as well as the entire continent of Western Europe. They are removed from reality because they have turned their back on the Word of God, and the churches, they are nothing more than shrines now, museums. And when the principles of the Word of God are lost, ignored, and therefore rejected, then there's nothing left for the Lord to do but allow it to disintegrate as did the temple of Artemis. It will be nothing but lone spires on the landscape in a couple of centuries. Cursed is the man who puts his trust in man. So get your eyes off the politicians. They're not the solution. And in fact, they're not really the problem. No one of that ilk, no matter who your candidate is, no one of that ilk could be in a position to gain ultimate power in this country had there not been a loss of thought first. And that loss of thought occurs in the pulpit. And we are putting on big shows in churches now, but the big shows do not inculcate thought and rationale in the souls of the parishioners. And they go out with an emotional high, but they do not know how to deal with the exigencies that face them, and they do not have the intelligence to hear a message and dissect it with the Word of God giving them the guidance in their soul. They hear things that sound nice and pleasing, but they cannot exegete it and realize that they're being told things they want to hear. But what they want to hear is the kind of thing that will bring down the country. Jesus Christ is going to have to deliver us from this one, for we have no input left from a human viewpoint concept. Biblical problem-solving devices will work, but we can see from this study that the thing that works is fear generated by the laws of divine establishment. And somewhere along the line, when things come unwound and the horror begins to reveal itself into the clear light of day, people will come back to the laws of divine establishment because of fear. And oftentimes there has to be a critical point before that can occur, and that means internal revolution, chaos of various descriptions, world war, plague, disease, you name it. The four horsemen are saddling up to ride. Also, you should remember this. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Jeremiah 17:7. Now, in this same context, the Lord identifies our problem and notes a principle of how His control of history references the doctrinal content or lack thereof of believers. He identifies a problem and notes a principle. Let's look at Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. You've heard these verses. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? You may be thinking that now. How is it people can think this way? How is it that our country has gotten to the point to where people are favoring socialism over capitalism? Do they not understand that the prosperity that they now enjoy was made possible by capitalism? That is the biblical system of economy. But they envision that they can heal the world if by chance they could insert into our system of function a socialistic arrangement where everything is given away when anybody needs it and will take it from those who have on that occasion. That will ultimately destroy the prosperity that they now enjoy. And when it is destroyed and the joy is gone, and it will take several generations for this to occur, nothing happens overnight, they will throw up their arms in dismay and say, "Why were we not told?" and then to go back and restart the engine of capitalism will take a long, long time, because there will be so much law that is in place, case law, and precedents have been established, so that in order to change this will take decades. So you're looking at a situation that over the last 40 years, and I've been warning you of this and educating you about it, took about 40 years to bring it to this point. It will take 40 years probably for people to recognize it was a bad idea, and another 40 to fix it, if it is to be fixed. And that's assuming that the Lord doesn't intervene in some dramatic way. I, the Lord, search the heart. That's your cardia. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Does that sound like an inventory to you? I search the cardia. That is a storage place for your doctrine. And so he's pulling an inventory. I search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways. That can be either cursing or blessing, according to the results of his production, whether it's human good or divine good. Now, this same concept of the Lord pulling a daily inventory of the souls of believers is repeated in the New Testament in the passage we've just noted a few hours ago in our study, Revelation 2:23b. And this is Christ in red ink in your red letter Bibles. I am he who constantly inventories. It is a retroactive, progressive present of uranao. That which has begun in the past and continues into the present. And the retroactive, progressive is also called the present of duration. I am he who constantly inventories the emotions. And emotions here is nekros. Have to go slow with this baby here. That's N-E-K-R-O-S K-I-D-N-E-Y. And nekros means the kidney. And it's in the plural. And so kidneys. And you will note also we have in here right after that stream of consciousness, I think that's heart in most of your translations, which means that's cardia. K-A-R-D-I-A, translated heart. And you will note that both of these are organs in the body. And so in the first century, the way some of these writers, also it's true in the Old Testament, described certain mental functions was to use certain organs in the body. And so the kidney is used to represent emotions, where the heart is the storage place for doctrine. And we have analyzed the heart from Scripture, noted that it has seven compartments for the storage of truth, and that is the stream of consciousness, and that's how we translate it here. So there's an evaluation and an inventory of one's emotional outlook on life and an evaluation of the doctrine stored in the soul's cardia. What the Lord is saying there is that those who do not have thought function on emotion. Those who have their emotion under control think doctrine. And therefore, when he pulls the inventory on any individual, he's taking a look at divine viewpoint and human viewpoint, which is the source of decision making. And so decision making can be based on emotion and therefore be human good, or it can be based on the Word of God and be divine good, provided you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So the idea here is that he is taking a look into the souls of believers on a daily basis to determine whether or not to bless them or to discipline them. Now, it can happen on an individual basis, quite obviously, we've studied that. But on the other hand, it can happen on a collective basis. When you take the church, those believers in Jesus Christ, presently alive and functional in this client nation, and when he pulls that daily inventory, he takes a look, what's going on among my flock on this day? And are they functioning on human viewpoint or divine viewpoint? And he pulls that inventory and he sees a great deal of human viewpoint motivated by emotion rather than divine viewpoint motivated by concepts, doctrines, and principles taken from his word. Therefore, we see a loss of thought, and that leads to an inversion of thought. And the inversion of thought is what we see playing itself out in our society today. Therefore, when these things occur, you have collective discipline on a group of people called the church. And that affects the entire client nation and ultimately leads to its fall. You can blame the politicians, you can blame the progressives, you can blame all of the nut jobs that are out there. But where did the problem begin? The problem, according to Jeremiah, begins in the pulpit. There's a loss of communication of the clear principles of the Word of God to those who gather. And they therefore have nothing to pass on to the next generation. And when their children, their spawn, enter into the public academies, where the instructors there simply function only on the emotion of progressive ideology and inculcate that information into the souls of children for 40 years, and on every occasion there's a graduation, another group of 18-year-olds moves into the electorate. Eventually you have a population that is dominated by progressive ideology that has been motivated by emotional thought. An inversion of thought. We are at that point in our society. And therefore, we have brought upon ourselves the demise that we're about to observe. I am he who constantly inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness, and I will impose punishment on each one of you according to your production from the cosmic system. It is apparent that the Lord controlled history in Ephesus by means of his divine attributes. Truth trumped over the lie. Truth trumped the lie in Ephesus. And it was Paul that took the message, and the people responded to it gradually. That's the way things occur. And over a period of 200 years, all that was left of the temple of Artemis was dust plus one column. And it stands today as a testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. He controlled history in Ephesus by means of the laws of divine establishment. You will recall, Roman law allowed Paul to teach the truth in the epicenter of evil for over 2 years, and it quenched a riot designed to kill him and his followers. That was a phenomenal passage. Those six verses, the mayor testified before that crowd at the theater. And he simply fired at them laws of divine establishment. And got around with that text to the fact that if you don't behave, then Rome is going to send legions down here once they get word of it. And the fear of legions marking down the Acadian Way is what cleared the decks at the theater and everybody went home. Fear is a way by which Jesus Christ controls history for the heathen. The Lord controlled history by allowing the hostility of the people of Ephesus to arrive at critical point, after which order was restored. Critical point. For them, that we have a thesis. The thesis is we're going to kill these Christians and run them out of town. They're ruining our economy. Antithesis. The Romans will come to town if you keep misbehaving. Critical point. Fear. Maybe we ought not to do that today. And therefore they left and went home. His control of history was evident by the Ephesians' liability to the law of volitional responsibility. The error of following the lie was ultimately defeated by the truth. And this, you know, it's possible, I don't know, it's not given in Scripture. It's possible that this mayor may have snuck over to the academy and listened to Paul on several occasions. Who knows? He was not dispensing doctrine to these people. It was all laws of divine establishment. But I would assume he was an unbeliever. But the Lord used that man on that day. That man had to keep his job. He was going to be hung from the highest tree if he didn't restore order in Ephesus. He was the mayor. And these people about to erupt into a riot, and they're intent on killing some Christians, some of whom were Roman citizens. And as Roman citizens who were killed unjustly without due process, that would have brought a horrible end to that the day's activities. Rome would have found out, and they would have sent in legions, and their free status would have been withdrawn. Now, the majestic colonnades of the Temple of Artemis that once supported the entablature, and see, I'm going to punch this one more time. A miracle. I don't want that one. That. See, this is the way it looked in the days of Paul. You see the colonnades. You see the entablature. And let's take a look at that again. The colonnades stretch all the way across. There were 127 of these that held up the roof. We'll get to a study of this when we soon get back to 1 Timothy 2:15, 3:15. These colonnades here supported the roof based on a foundation. Look at that foundation. It looks pretty solid to you, but underneath is marsh. It's a house built on sand. Very important. But for a good long while, it held up this roof here. And this is called the entablature. There's the architrave here. There is the frieze here. These are, I would call a frieze a mural in 3D. Is that good? Okay. And then you have the cornice. That's the actual roof on top. So the majestic colonnades of the Temple of Artemis that once supported the entablature, its architrave, frieze, and cornice, are now reduced to one lonely column. Where's my column? Well, I don't have that shot here, but this you remember from the movie, it looked like one of these. And that's all that was left. I think that you would note here that Jesus Christ allowed the wrath of the invading Goths. See, he used the wrath of men to praise him. He didn't tear it down personally. He allowed the Goths to do it. Permitted that. See, that's an insult in itself. One lonely column giving testimony to the whirlwind imposed by Jesus Christ's control of history. Now, the temple, and I'll go back to it, the temple was purposefully built in a marsh. The architect Scopas of Paros, a 4th century Greek scholar and architect, made this decision in order to protect the building from potential earthquakes. It wasn't an earthquake that got it. It was the Goths. And what really got it was not the Goths, but Paul. Paul was the real man who pulled down this temple. Now today, a house whose foundation was built on sand was not struck by an earthquake, but by the Goths who destroyed it, leaving the temple of the great Artemis forgotten and ultimately buried by the encroaching silt from the Caister riverbed, only to be discovered in 1869 by the excavations of a British architect named John T. Wood. I showed you in the movie the site that you can now visit in Ephesus if you ever make such tours. We have people in our congregation who've told me they've done that. The point is, until 1869, no one knew where the actual site was. Now, there was a lot of interference for archaeologists who came in to try and do this kind of research. You had to get special permission to go do your cores into the dirt to see if you could find any artifacts. This John T. Wood went in, and he went all over the place looking for the temple. And one day he very fortunately found it. And so he got ultimately permission to excavate. And he excavated the entire area and uncovered the temple site. And what you see is all that's left. That horrible decay that came upon the Temple of Artemis is now exposed into the clear light of day. It is a testimony to what Jesus Christ will do to the lie. The lie cannot survive. Lucifer is the invention of the lie. He runs this world on the lie. Do not be deceived by the fact, or you are deceived if you don't know the truth. But do not be in any way deceived into believing that somehow the lie is not prevalent in our society. These politicians know no other way to phrase anything. They are lying every word that they say, and I've told you that for years, and now you see it portrayed every time one of them shows up on television. Do not be in any way amazed at that. That is the function of the devil's world. Lucifer is going to present his candidates in all of these areas. Ours, our system of government, has become absolutely corrupt. It deserves to be taken down, but we as Christians are not permitted to do that. We do not protest. We do not go into the streets and campaign in some loud and obnoxious way. Jesus Christ controls history. He will take care of this in His due time. If we get out of time, out of step with Jesus Christ, then we mess up His plan. His plan is precise. He allows things to go to a certain point before He intervenes. He ultimately will do so in His own perfect timing, and we have to stay out of the way. Now, the way we can prepare to do battle is on the invisible battlefield. And that's why it's important to come here and fill up these brand new chairs here. It's not my business who shows up. It's not my business whether we get new people to come in. That's a job for the Holy Spirit to do. But for those who are believers and those who are associated with the Word of God and do not show up and become a part of the invisible impact for this client nation, they are being derelict in their duties before Jesus Christ. And I am seeking to inspire them to get off their duffs and come over here and sit in these pews where they belong, in the Church of the Living God. For the country depends on it, as well as the solidity of this church. Now, if you're sitting out there now listening to this locally on the internet, then fine, you have your reasons. But what, let me ask you this question. What would happen if Pastor Griffin told Matt Lawson to pull the plug on the internet, we're not going to do that anymore? Now, I'm just wondering, what would happen? Would those people find a way to somehow get over here and get face to face? Would they put it on their day timer? Could they fit it into their schedule? I repeat, I don't care who comes. It's not my business. I teach who gets here. My thrust here has to do with us doing what we are required to do in order to help save this country, as well as this wonderful church. So it's your obligation before the Lord, not mine. I'm doing my duty. Since I've been here in 1985, I've never missed a Bible class. Now, the lessons we learn from the demise of what is considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world is that the evil of religion may capture the thoughts of men for a time, but ultimately truth overwhelms the lie. The lie cannot win. Ultimately, the lie violates the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict, because the lie will ultimately seek to eradicate truth entirely, and Jesus Christ will not allow that to occur. So to paraphrase the words of Hosea, when we sow the wind of idolatry, we reap the whirlwind of truth. In the 21st century America, the idol that is worshipped is self, and the God that provides our wants and desires is government. And how do we get our wants and desires and our worship of self? With money confiscated from tithes, taken from their fellow citizens in the form of confiscatory taxation. We've never asked for any money here. But the government asks for it all the time. They're just like a bunch of Baptists. Always passing the plate in the form of a 1040. The 1040 is their collection plate. And that's fine. Render unto Caesar. But they're always looking for new ways. You know, I passed the gas station on the way over here. Got a Phillips station. Where is it? 286. The 86 is approximately the amount of tax that's on every gallon you buy. And they rail at the oil companies. You know, I don't know much about drilling for oil. I know you have to stick a hole in the ground, and the places they want to stick it are rather obnoxious at times. The North Sea, the middle of the Gulf of Mexico, the Arctic. People actually go up there and stick holes in the ground. At least that they are able to do that. And then this gray mush comes out. And they manage to put it in a pipeline, and it goes somewhere all the way down to Deer Park, Texas. And down in Deer Park, they'll process it. And I saw a movie recently on the History Channel, History or Discovery, I forget which. And what happens, what actually occurs for us and our prosperity out of every barrel of oil. And people think it's just the gas that goes in your car, and that's only a small part of it. You ladies sitting here tonight, I would guess that if not today, within the last few days, have put on makeup. Oil. There's so many things in this room dependent upon oil. The things you have in your home depend on oil. These lights, very nice. People compliment them often, but they would be darkened were it not for oil. Everywhere you look is oil. And you know what? People say that it's a dirty thing. Well, don't criticize what the Lord has given you. Well, why criticize Him giving you a logistic that has made your life very wonderful and prosperous? It came out of the ground, for Pete's sakes. And when they spill it on the ground, they get very upset, like, oh, oil can't be on the ground. It came out of the ground. What are they thinking? So it's the irrational thought we have today. Oh, we can't do oil because it makes the ground look dirty. Well, it'll go away after a while. It'll go back where it came from, maybe, in the ground. To paraphrase the words of Hosea, when we sow the wind of idolatry, we reap the whirlwind of truth. Where is tranquility found in this vortex of historical downtrends? Let's get to a positive note. Where's your place of refuge? Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is a dwelling place of refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. God is there to hold you up. He will sustain you. He will provide for you. There are logistics to keep you going. And in the days to come, we have no idea what's going to happen to this economy. I know that the Dow Jones average is probably driving certain members of our congregation wacko. Those of you who own stocks, you probably have seen a great loss in your portfolio. Have heart. Have heart. It always goes back up. You just have to live long enough. Point is, though, is you don't really need all you think you need. God is going to give you all you need, whatever that requires. So whatever you've got right now, that's going to be enough. And the headquarters for the maintenance of a believer's tranquility of soul is the Church of the Living God. This is where you stay ordered. This is where order in the soul is maintained, right here. Studying the Word of God. Learning these principles from divine communication, right from Scripture. These things have been developed meticulously by me over the last 26 hours. The church, that is headquarters for you in order to maintain tranquility of soul. This is where you come. Had a lady visit here last night. She's a university professor. And she was relating to me what so many school teachers have related to me during the course of clanking chains. They tell me, in essence, this. I'm not quoting her. I'm giving you the gist of what all of them say. You've done a good job of alerting us to the horrors of the public schools from kindergarten to university. But you don't scratch the surface. It is indeed the heart of hell. And when you send your children off to university, You can thank God in heaven that they've been exposed to the objectivity of the Word of God. Otherwise, when they arrive there after having been propagandized for 12 years in progressive ideology, when they arrive there, they're pawns in the hands of experts at communicating the lie, and their grades depend upon their response. Kids that know doctrine know how to play the game. I got an email from someone recently, a Dorito, who has a son that understood that point. Went to the university of whatever, and understood how to play the game. If you're in a class and the progressive ideology is flowing earlobe deep, then you just listen to what they teach and you put it in your notes. You signed up for the class. They're teaching the subject. The idea is to pass it. Write down what they say and feed the garbage right back to them. You'll make an A. But you still have doctrine in your soul and you know it's a lie. You're not going to change it, but you can take advantage of their ignorance. Make an A in the ideology of the devil. And here's why it's important. It is important to understand the enemy. Heck, Sun Tzu understood that. Know the enemy. And when you study the ideology from experts who were involved in developing it and communicate it consistently on a day-by-day basis in the classroom, when you learn it from them, you get a good, clear-cut idea of not only what they believe, but what they're up to. You, in effect, are a mole when you enter university. You are a fifth column. You go in there and you hear what all of their ideas are, their plans, their schemes, what they're up to. You know precisely what's going on once you get out of there. You've made an A in it. Then, when you move into the marketplace or wherever you go, you are armed with the ability to argue the point. It's not hearsay. It's not a column you read in some website. You've been there. You're an expert. You know the issues, and you know how to debate them. So, yeah, send your kids to the university if they've got doctrine in their soul and they're positive. They can become a very important combatant in the invisible war. But if they don't have the doctrine, and if they've been negative to it, you can kiss them goodbye. Headquarters for the maintenance of a believer's tranquility of soul is the Church of the Living God, and for you personally, it is Grace Doctrine Church. And this brings us back to our central passage in 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16. Where in verse 15 we pause to amplify the significance of the phrase, the Church of the Living God, the pillar and support of the truth. I want to review briefly some of the things we've noted in this 1 Timothy passage. Where we are is 1 Timothy 3:15. You remember Paul wrote, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, meaning the local church, which is the church of the living God. This is a sanctified piece of real estate here. This room is sanctified. What do we mean by that term? Set apart for special service. The church is set apart for special service. It is the classroom of Christianity. And in this passage, we see that this is the church of the living God. The local church is set apart for special service. It is the classroom of Christianity. It trumps the ideology that is being taught in the public schools and is communicated by media, who are busily trying to propagandize us all. And then the pillar and support of truth. And it's that last phrase that is important to us, since we now have done a thorough study of the Temple of Artemis. There's a temple being built here in this room, and it is one that is based on the foundation of the rock, Jesus Christ, and not a marsh and ground of sand. And its pillars and its entablature are constructed in your soul. And those are the kinds of things that we will pursue on Sunday morning as we take up the authority of the spoken word, a review. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to note these things, especially the demise of the Temple of Artemis, thus demonstrating your control of history and how truth always inevitably trumps the lie. May we be motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that you do indeed control history on behalf of those who are positive to your word. May we contribute through our advance to the sustenance of this client nation as well as the sustenance of this local church. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.